Well, I thought since it is Easter Sunday today that I would leave my usual theme that we're going through at the moment and take a text on the subject that is on our minds, and that is the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So my text is found in the first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 15. And it's really a phrase in verse 25, but I'd like to read 25 and 6. But the phrase that I have dominant in my mind is, "For he must reign." But the two verses read like this, 25 and 6 in 1 Corinthians 15. "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. In a time when we remember the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, it is also a time when we can search our hearts and wonder, well, what exactly do we believe? What do we believe about our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ? And how far does our faith take us? Does our faith take us all the way? Because in a sense, you know, when we talk about divine faith, that is from God and that is complete. But there are so many things that can appear like faith that can just take us so far. And then suddenly they come up against something in the gospel and it won't take us any further, which is proof, really, that it was not that faith which was a gift from God. So how far does your faith take you? Are you able to say that you believe in God? You probably can. That you believe that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. It's possible to believe that and yet to be lost. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on Calvary as a penalty for our sin? And in a way, we can become so familiar with that that we can say, yes, but does it really ring in our hearts as true? And I suppose the test of it would be this. Do we believe that there actually was a resurrection? Not an idea or a phantom idea or a good thought or something like that. You must remember that the teaching of the resurrection was attacked right in the very beginning, that they tried to make out that the body had been stolen. And so there's nothing new for us to have the basic truths of the gospel undermined or attacked in any way. But do you believe in your heart? Yes, I truly believe that he was one moment dead in the grave, and then a remarkable thing happened, that he became alive, truly alive, with a real physical body, that took place. And if our faith can take us that far, isn't it something really exciting? Because it does change everything. It changes everything because, first of all, we will then look at the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is vindicated by God. We will look at the gospel as the gospel that is honored and given by God. We will look at faith in the gospel as something that is very real for our immortal souls, and that our destiny, our eternal destiny here, is assured in the most glorious way if we are Christian. If we believe this, then there is a significance and a meaningfulness to the reality of the gospel, and it is then confirmed, endorsed, vindicated by our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Just now, it has been brought to our attention something I suppose any one of us who have been to a liberal theological training is very familiar with. There have been attacks on the truths of the gospel. I don't feel that I'm saying anything revolutionary or anything special at all, because myself, I am so familiar with these arguments. I was brought up, immersed in them in my training, and despite all that, became a Christian. That's the amazing thing for me. But for those who haven't heard it, it comes as a kind of a shock, I suppose. Do you remember the first of that book by that bishop, Honest to God, or Honest with God? I forget the exact title now. There's quite a lot of alarm spread at that time. And yet the book died. Now that we had recently, and I referred to on Friday, certain programs that attack. I don't want to go into that, but just this one point, which I find interesting. One of the more extreme of these liberal theologians who really, you might say, he had this big theme that he demythologized the New Testament. And there's very little left. And then there's a grand concession. He says something like this, that if Jesus Christ did live, he could well believe that he'd been baptized. And if he did live, he could well believe that there was a crucifixion. And you might say, well, that's not bad. Doesn't sound too bad, does it? But you see, you have to ask him a question. What does he mean by the baptism? And what does he mean by the crucifixion? Because the crucifixion was a pretty general thing in those days anyway. What does he mean by it? What is his teaching of the cross? You see, you'd have to ask him something like this. Why do you say no to the virgin birth? And why do you say no to the real and physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? And this is why. By saying no to the virgin birth, and by saying no to the physical and real resurrection of Jesus Christ, God is out. Anybody could get baptized, and anybody could get crucified. And there is no significance whatsoever then in those events, and particularly the cross. No significance at all, because God is out. The supernatural is out, the spiritual is out, and it is merely a Jesus. That one or two events may have taken place to him, probably did. But who was he anyway? So really, when they empty, you see, the gospel of those, you might say, those great truths, a virgin birth, a miraculous thing, a physical resurrection, well, everything against nature in both. Yet God intervenes in those two things. What does he do? He lifts up the life of Christ and the cross of Christ, and he's virtually saying, this is my son. That's why it's important. So we preach the cross, you see. The cross, nevertheless, still is central. It is the cross that is lifted up. But it is vindicated by this great truth of the resurrection. If Christ, says this chapter in verse 17 by Paul, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. That's right, isn't it? They had problems in the church in Corinth. It wasn't the church that denied the resurrection, but they had, I suppose, a handful of people who believed, or didn't believe rather, the things that were preached to them. And they said, well, we believe in Christ, maybe he was the Son of God, but we don't believe that resurrection. We can't really come to that. We stagger at it. And then he tells them, well, if that is as far as you can go, then as much as you may admire Jesus Christ, as much as you may endeavor to follow his teachings, then your faith is a waste of time. Your faith is vain. And you are still in your sin. And your sins are not forgiven because the Christ that you believe in is not vindicated of God. And you have not believed in the Christ of the Scriptures. And then he goes on to describe such people. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So there you have really what we describe, and there's plenty of it throughout the land, and Satan has played havoc in every possible way you can think of. And one particular way that I don't want to be on and on about it, but one particular way that he has attacked in this last half century has been on the very word of God itself, and to draw us away from the reliability of the person of Jesus Christ, of the integrity of the word of God, to bring us away from that. And so it would be impossible for us really to sing. Think of the hymns that would have to be changed. If people go on singing the hymns, even though the pulpits may have changed, they go on singing. And I think the one that strikes me as the most startling one is Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. What would they be able to sing, I wonder? Miserable uncertainty. Maybe Jesus is mine. Oh, what despair regarding any hope divine. I can't make it into poetry for you just like that. But that's the kind of thing they'd have to sing. They would, haven't they? They wouldn't be able to say. All they would be able to say, this is my story, this is my song. They would have to say something like this. This is my unbelief and this is my dirge. Of all men, most miserable. And yet, Good Friday, they hold their services. Easter Sunday, a big fest. Christmas, the nativity play, but emptied of God. We believe. We believe. And millions like us in this world, after all these years, we believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we do not sound the trumpet with an uncertain sound, but with a certain sound of the unsearchable riches of Christ. He is the one that meets our need when we are worn by sin, pressed by death, and in spiritual darkness. The passage of Scripture lifted this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, amongst others, raises us from doubts and fears into faith in the risen Christ. Here we examine the text then. That little phrase I have here, he must reign. Altogether in the great way, of course. But it only takes meaning when it comes into my heart. Does he reign in your hearts? As not only Savior, but the word that comes before it, Lord and Savior. As your Lord and your God, reign in your heart. If he does so, then the reign of Christ is there so that you will have a triumphant faith. And so we face life and we face death. Without him is alarming, and with him it is with triumph. Now then, the text itself, the three little points I'd like to bring to you this morning. The task of Christ. Now, we consider firstly our condition. In verse 22, it says, regarding all mankind, for as in Adam, all die. That's what we are. We have inherited from Adam original sin. We can't throw it off. We are not able to improve ourselves to the degree that is necessary, that is satisfactory to God. And that is because we are dragged down by our own nature, because we are sinful. We drag down all the time into the dregs of our sin. And so for any kind of help to come to us, it must be from outside. We are alive, and yet we do not live. We are knowledgeable, and yet we are grossly ignorant. We are proud, and yet we have very little to be proud of. And we live in this little earth, and with our petty little minds, and our silly little programs, and trying to fulfill them by some date, whether it is the date of our death or whatever we think it is, but we rush around establishing this, that, and the other for our own benefit and for our own good. And all the while, we are described in the Scriptures as a people that sit in darkness, and the shadow of death. And we cling to this life. When we're old, we cling to this life. When we're very, very old, we still cling to this life. When we're very poorly, we want to get better, we cling to this life because it's all we've got as human beings. And when we're ill, we want to get better so that we can enjoy the things that fill this life. We're poor little creatures and we're sinful. At the beginning of this chapter on the resurrection, he says these words as the apostle, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. So that's the kind of premise. He's leading up now to his great argument about the resurrection. And he's saying now then, I'm addressing you. I'm addressing you as my friends. I declare unto you the gospel. Now, what is it? I have preached it unto you. And you have received the gospel. We'll go into that in a moment. You have received it. And as far as the gospel is concerned, I am writing to people, by and large, who stand there. You know, and people ask you, where do you stand on a certain issue? Where do you stand politically? Where do you stand this, that, and the other? What is your stand? What do you believe? Now he's saying, this is your stand. You believe what I have preached unto you. Then he enlarges upon that in verses 2 and 3. By which also ye are saved. Now, all the wealth of the meaning is there. Saved from hell. Saved from separation from God forever. Saved for heaven. By which, that is the gospel, by which also ye are saved. If ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain. There we are again. If it is still in your memory and in your mind, these great fundamental truths that I preach to you, unless all my preaching has been useless all these years, you might say, or months, whatever it is he's addressing them, unless my preaching has been utterly in vain, then it stands true of you, if it has not been in vain, that you are saved. You're saved from hell. You're saved from separation from that great and that glorious God, and you will have communion with him. Then in verse 3, he declares what the gospel is, what it was to them then. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. I didn't give you something I hadn't got. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There we are. Here is the meaning of the cross. Christ died for our sins. Paul says here, I have received that experience of the forgiveness of sins. And I trust that it is true of all of us here as well, that you have received that experience of the forgiveness of sins. To know that as you sit in the chapel this morning, that you're able to say, I thank God that the malice and the bitterness and the sin and the lust and the envy and the pride and the actions and the thoughts and those things that should not be in a believer are out of me because I have been forgiven and I am a new creature in Christ. We should be different. There is a radical change. A forgiven man is a man bound for glory. A forgiven man is a man full of grace. And he has fellowship with brothers and sisters who experience his forgiveness of sins. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. Then he says, going to the past, according to the scriptures. Many scriptures, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And in the next verse, he goes on to say, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. See the theme of it now. I came to you. I preached to you. Has my preaching been in vain? You are saved. Saved from a terrible destiny. How were you saved? By the preaching of this gospel. I received this gospel. What is this gospel? That Christ died for our sins. The scriptures say, so the prophets foretold it, died and paid a penalty for our sin. What then? Who vindicated him? And he was buried, yes, and that he rose again the third day. Why? We knew this according to the scriptures. That is the story. Then in the middle of it all, you remember, although we preach the gospel in the context of the resurrection, it is the cross we preach. But remember this in the same epistle. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not a contradiction at all. What does it mean? He preaches a cross. How can he preach a cross? With a knowledge that Christ is risen. He preaches the forgiveness of sins with great assurance. Why? With a knowledge that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is on the right hand of the majesty on high. So he preached a cross in the context of this great resurrection. The task of Christ was to go through that for us. Endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. That's one thing. Second thing here that I see is the triumph of Christ. He must reign. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now, don't get confused that word till there. It does not mean as if there were a division now when he accomplishes a certain thing because the reign of Christ still goes on. But it's merely showing that it is an event, the end of certain events here. And it's this one. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now then, what do we mean by death? In this chapter, this death has a very full meaning. You're familiar with it, and we mention it very often. It's death in its broadest spectrum. There are three. Yes, I know we talk of the second death as one of them, as the final one, but in one sense, there are three. There is a spiritual death. You can have that whilst you're alive. You know that, don't you? There was a time when you were alive and yet you are spiritually dead. It may be true of one or two or three or four here this morning that you say, I am alive, I can feel this woodwork, I can touch my hymn book or my Bible, I am alive. And yet when you talk of these things, there is a barrier there. And I tell you, you are dead. You are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. There is that death. Dead towards God. Dead towards the gospel. Dead towards the meaning of the cross. Not stirred in your heart in any way. Immersed in a spiritual death. There is that death. There is another death. It's called a temporal death, our ordinary death. When we come, whatever age it may be, when we have come to the end of our days, the end of our life on earth, whatever age it may be, and you and I needn't prove it to one another, it can vary from the smallest amount of time to up to maybe 80, 90, 100, some over. We know it can have, but it would never reach 150 or 200 or anything like that. We have a general idea of what it can be at most. We have a general idea. But we know that the end of it, if the Lord tarries, is death. We know. And that there is a physical death. And there is a third death. In the Bible, this is called the second death, and rightly so, because we look at the spiritual death as something differently, but I'm putting them three here in progression. The eternal death, which is everlasting death, that when we are called before God in that day of judgment, there will be only one thing that matters, not how clever you are, or how dull you are, or how talented, or how average and indifferent and boring you and I may be, not any of those things, or how great, or how unknown, or how kind, or anything like that. There will be only one thing that will be necessary to be known. Are you a forgiven sinner? Have you come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Have you believed that great truth about him? Have you come to him in repentance and faith? That is the only thing. And as you go there, what is your qualification? I am only a sinner saved by grace. That's the only one. And so we face that eternal death. If we have not got that, there is eternal death, which is everlasting condemnation, everlasting death. And its details are painful and dreadful. But in a sense, the temporal death, the physical death, is only finally dealt with in our Lord's second coming. That is when he will mop up, if you like, in a general sense, our temporal or our physical death. What happens then for the believer regarding these three? Here it is. Where he was spiritually dead, something happens. You hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins. There comes a time in your life when the Holy Spirit makes something within you aware, alive towards God. You're not saved yet, but you become aware of God and of the great issues of life and death. And life is more than getting and losing or having and wanting. Life is more than that. That there is a life that is richer and fuller be, a life that is bound to be, and what sense there is to this life. Are we nothing more than animals that just perish? Are we not fearfully and wonderfully made? Life that shall endless be, that life. And so that when we then come from darkness to light, we become aware then we are spiritually alive and we come to Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We have an everlasting hope to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, because now we have become spiritually alive. The temporal death, yes, that death. What will we know about this? Even though we shall not have our second and our new body until the second coming of Christ, yet even our temporal death, we are able to say this, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so we can look that death in the face and say, that is the truth about that. He deals with that one. What about the third one, eternal death? We stand in the day of judgment. What will be there? He will know me by my name and welcome me because I am known of his Son. They are dealt with, 1, 2, 3, like that. Spiritual death, we are quickened when we come to the Lord. Our temporal death merely means now, absent from the body, present with the Lord. to have our new body at the second coming, our eternal death, that is settled, and it is eternal life. They are dealt with by Jesus Christ and by those great events of his cross on Calvary and the vindication of the real physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now then, lastly, the trust of Christ. Where are we in all this? How far does our faith take us? Are we enlightened spiritually? Is our faith strong? Do we still behave as worldly people, which only proves that we have not really become men and women of grace? Or is this the most thrilling thing that you and I can think of? I'd like to read just for a moment a favorite passage of mine. I've got a habit of writing little remarks on the books I read. You can track me through a book. And sometimes it's interesting to look at a book I've read many years ago and wonder why I said, note this, or beautiful there. And on this passage, I've got superb. I've read it before, I know, but it's beautiful. It's superb. Here we are reminded of an event reported concerning John Quincy Adams. It is said that one day in his 80th year, as he walked slowly along a Boston street, he was accosted by a friend who said, "And how is John Quincy Adams today?" The former President of the United States replied graciously, "Thank you. John Quincy Adams is well. Is well, sir, quite well, I thank you. But the house in which he lives at present is becoming dilapidated. It is tottering upon the foundations. Time and the seasons have nearly destroyed it. Its roof is pretty well worn out. Its walls are shattered, and it trembles with every wind. The old tenement is becoming almost uninhabitable. And I think John Quincy Adams will have to move out of it soon. But he himself is quite well, sir. Quite well." And with that, the venerable statesman, leaning heavily upon his cane, continued his slow walk down the street. That's lovely, isn't it? Talking about his body. Quite well, thank you. Quite well. Well, if you want to ask about my little structure, a little bit wonky in places, giving here and there, creaking there also, but quite well, thank you, sir. Quite well, but moving soon. But this one. "I am standing upon the shore. A ship at my side spreads her white sails to the morning breeze and starts for the blue ocean. She is an object of beauty and strength, and I stand and watch her until at length she hangs like a speck of white cloud just where the sea and the sky come down to meet each other. Then someone at my side says, 'There, she's gone.' 'Gone where?' 'Gone from my sight, that is all. She is just as large in mast and hull and spar as she was when she left my side, and just as able to bear her load of living weight to its place of destination. Her diminished size is in me and not in her. And just at the moment when someone at my side says, 'There, she is gone,' on that distant shore, there are other eyes watching for her coming, and other voices ready to take up the glad shout, 'Here she comes!' And such is dying." Isn't it superb? Isn't it absolutely wonderful? And that is dying. She is gone. Behold, she comes into the haven of grace. The end of this chapter are the most remarkable verses. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption." I can remember one time a minister that I greatly respected. And it was a funeral service, and I suppose we read this chapter then. Isn't it a pity that we limit it to such times? And he pointed to the coffin. And it was very moving because he was not a man given to drama in any way. And he said, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Why? Because our Jesus rose. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives it to the believer. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That is our faith. Let us live it, let us be it, let us delight in it. For we're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing now upon these words, and bless only that which is according to thy will. Encourage our hearts, O Lord, in days of desolation. Encourage our hearts, strengthen our faith. Brighten us, O Lord, in the gracious things of God, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.